What a privilege it is to lift up our voices together and praise the Lord, to make a joyful noise. I do pray that you could sing this morning with joy and the blessings of redemption in your soul. I thank the Lord for preserving us throughout the week and bringing us again together. We should never take that for granted, brethren. I get emails from brethren overseas, some of them working in underground churches. They do not know what it's like to just meet without fear. And that could easily slip away from us here. Let us praise and thank our God for His goodness and His mercy. And may we take full advantage of it, praising Him with all of our hearts. Whatever our frame may be when we come, may the thought of Christ, Jesus, the very thought of Thee, with sweetness fills our breath. May God in His mercy fill our souls today with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. We're thankful that you could be with us today. I see some faces I'm not familiar with. I'm delighted that we have visitors with us. I pray that the Lord Jesus will wonderfully bless and encourage you here. If this is your first time with us, our children are with us in worship, and you will hear them. Occasionally, they will make themselves known. We love them. We delight in them. But our parents also work hard to teach them to be still and to quietly hear the Word of God. And I praise the Lord for that. And I praise you, parents, for your good work in doing this. Continue in that. Teach those children in family worship, and may you bear much good fruit here. But because of that, sometimes our families have to take their little ones out. If you're here with a little one that needs to be quieted down, you can go right through the door into our fellowship room. We have a large screen television by which you can continue to follow along with the message. And when you have quieted your little one down, feel free to come back in. We want you to be comfortable in hearing the Word of God. Children, I trust you always hear at home how much your mom and dad love you. And I express, as a father and a grandfather, and I know many here would tell you, we love you. We thank God that you are here with us in the worship of the Almighty. We pray that God will raise up an entire generation from here ready to die for Christ, ready to walk with Him whatever the cost, ready to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, ready to take it to the end of their neighborhood. But godly men, godly women, homes that honor and glorify Christ. So, children, you're here and we love you. Now, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read once again the entire context of this pericope or paragraph. That's a literature term for a section. We want to read verses 17 through verse 32. We might more fully see the context and also refresh our minds from what we looked at last week. So if you would please stand with me in respect for the Holy Word of God, and let us begin to give our full attention to the blessed and preserved Word of God. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I can say that with a pastor's heart, Paul said this with sadness. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and good word. If you have any condition that makes it difficult for you to stand for any amount of time, please feel free to sit. Otherwise, let's remain standing for the morning prayer. Let's join our hearts as one. Previous message. We took up the blessed subject of the Lord's Supper. Paul plainly declared to the Corinthians that he had delivered to them that which he had received from the Lord. The bread and wine of the supper were instituted by Christ himself. Paul carefully described Christ's ordination of the bread as his broken body and the cup as the blood of the new covenant. And after each of these acts, eating the bread and drinking the wine, Christ commanded, This do in remembrance of me. This do in remembrance of me. He did not say, Remember the manger. He didn't even say, Remember me seated at the Father's right hand. Both of which, of course, we remember when we read the Scriptures. But this holy festival, this celebration that he gives us, is the one he has positively instituted. And therefore, we should take it very seriously. We can take it joyfully. We can take it urgently. But we should take it very soberly and with all our hearts. This is what he said to do to remember him. For this reason, we view the Lord's Supper as a positive ordinance, an ordinance commanded by Christ himself. The apostle then clarified the meaning of the Lord's Supper. He said, As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's body broken and blood poured out to save God's people from their sins and to inaugurate the glories, the blessings of the new covenant. We concluded with Paul's caution against unworthy attitudes when coming to the Lord's Supper. And with that in mind, we take up Bible-governed worship and the Lord's Supper, part 2. We would pick up where we left off. And may our blessed Heavenly Father grant us the grace of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit illumination, as we continue with our exposition of this sacred text. So the first thing we want to consider this morning, with the idea of warning in our minds, is that Paul issued a solemn warning about unworthy attitudes. In verse 27, we read, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord," right there, just "of the Lord," should make us sit back in awe and wonder. The bread and the cup of the Lord. We've been invited to partake of these. "The cup of the Lord, who takes it unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Listen, this should grip us through the entire message this morning. The Lord's Supper is the most blessed meal and the most dangerous meal in existence. It is the most blessed meal, and it's the most dangerous. As the Scripture says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." We must always learn to balance those two. The word "wherefore" is an important connector to Paul's thought in verse 26, which is this: "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, we learned in our last message that we do not partake of the bread and cup only to remember the past, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Nor do we take it only to remember the benefits, the present benefits of his death and resurrection. Those things which we may enjoy, which we may glory in now. Propitiation, justification, reconciliation, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, and much, much more. But we remember Christ's death and resurrection in the past, thanking him for the benefits in the present, looking forward to his return in the future. So, with "wherefore," Paul is drawing a conclusion from verse 26. With the past, present, and future glories set forth in this supper, he says that when we eat the bread and take the cup, we show, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes again. Therefore, that's the idea. With this in mind, therefore. And the conclusion that Paul draws is a solemn warning that builds upon two words: unworthily and guilty. unworthily, and guilty. So let's consider the meaning of unworthily. This has sometimes been a stumbling block to the Lord's people. So we want to make sure that we're clear on this. We're going to take a little more time than I might normally to make sure that this is cemented in our minds. What does eating and drinking the cup unworthily mean? It is essential to a proper understanding of this passage to grasp unworthy. The word unworthily is ambiguous, which means it is open to more than one meaning. There are many words that way, but often we attach one meaning to a word and then pour it into every time we see it. This is highly unwise, and it's certainly not good Bible study. Context tells us how to understand a particular word. Plus, as much as we advocate the use of the King James, there are words over the course of time that don't have the meaning as plainly before us as they did when they were originally used in translation. And that happens in every generation. So, our modern ears usually hear unworthily in the sense of meriting or earning something. The opposite of unworthily would be what? Worthily. Is that right? Which we might misunderstand as living in a way that merits or deserves the supper. This happens all the time. I've talked to believers often over the years about this very thing. This is a serious misunderstanding. The first thing that we must always remember is that we do not earn or merit our salvation or participating in the Lord's Supper. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life are of grace, and all of Christ. God saves those who repent and believe on Christ alone. Yet, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The very repentance and faith by which we lay hold on Christ is God's gift of grace. Why do you believe and your neighbor doesn't? Is it because you're smarter than your neighbor? Is it because you're wiser than your neighbor? Is it because you're just a little bit better than your neighbor? No. You believe because the amazing grace of God has come to you and shined the light of Christ in your heart. You believe because of a miracle of God's grace called regeneration. Now, if the very repentance and faith by which we believe this wonderful salvation, if all of this is of grace, and it is, how can we possibly do anything to merit coming to the table that represents that grace? You cannot. You can disqualify yourself, but that's what we want to make clear this morning. It is crucial. I trust you understand this is crucial. This is an essential concept. Because many believers do think that if they've sinned in some particular way before the Lord's Supper, they are not worthy of the supper. This is a serious misconception. The issue is not the sin of itself, in and of itself. The issue is repentance. The issue is repentance. Throughout this letter, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for living in a number of sins, living in, presently practicing a number of sins without repenting of them, and then coming to the Lord's Supper. In the broad context of the letter, they were divided into factions over their favorite preachers, arrogant about their wisdom, fleshly in their immaturity, unconcerned about incest in the congregation, self-serving and unconcerned by taking one another to court, tragically involved in sexual immorality, toying with idolatry, and unconcerned about the way their, quotation marks, Christian liberty, close quotes, eating meat offered to idols in pagan temples, had on their brethren. Corinth was a mess. Now, in the narrow context of this passage, the Corinthians' behavior at the Lord's Supper was selfish and disorderly. Some were devouring their food before others. It appears that what we see in the passages regarding the Lord's Supper and then what we read in history is that it was not uncommon to take the bread first and then have the common meal and then finish the meal with the cup. Now, people were bringing food like we do. They brought food to the common meal. I'm delighted that so many modern commentaries point out the fact that the Lord's Supper was given in the context of a meal. We don't demand that everybody do that, but I would say it loses a great deal of the sense of what it is you're about. What is more human and societal than a meal together? People sitting and talking and sharing their hearts, encouraging one another, talking about the things of the day, the things of the week, the things that the Lord has taught them. So the context is people bringing food and yet selfishly eating their own food. Can imagine if those of you that brought food simply walked in and sat down at the table with your family and just ate what you brought and left others out. Now, you see, those who were wealthier could do that. They could bring lots of food. It is astonishing that they would leave some of the Lord's people out of this. Eating first, forgetting those who may even be coming later. Even we have to remind, meaning the elders and the deacons occasionally have to remind everybody, remember, we've got a number of people here. Watch how much you take as you go through. You can always come back a second time, but somebody at near the end of the line might not make it through the first time. The Corinthians were eaten up with self. Some were devouring the food before others, while some had little or nothing to eat, and some were even drunk. Can you imagine that? I mean, I hear people say, oh, to be back in the first century church. Really? Not Corinth. Maybe some other place. But certainly not Corinth. Brethren, this had descended into such a corrupt thing that Paul could say, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They're gathering, they're taking the bread, they're drinking the cup, but Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper. Very important adjective, the Lord's Supper. We must keep in mind what the Lord's Supper is. It is a remembrance of Christ, proclaiming His humble, self-denying death until He comes again. The Corinthians, selfish, arrogant, and divisive attitudes did not represent Christ's selflessness, His humble character, or His self-sacrificing death. What's the supper about? Christ giving Himself for us. What could be more the opposite than a bunch of selfish and arrogant people ignoring the brothers and sisters to satisfy their own greed, their own hunger? That's why I said it's not the Lord's Supper. This doesn't sound like the Christ who's invited you to the meal. There should be something that reflects Him. Again, this is why in verse 26 He tells us, when you take that meal, you are proclaiming the death of Christ, the self-sacrifice for the sins of His people until He comes back. It is selflessness as opposed to selfishness. How do we come to the table? The Corinthians needed to get that worked out, and we need to be thinking the same way. How do we come to the table? Is it worthy? Worthily? The Corinthians' selfish, arrogant, and divisive attitudes did not in any way represent Christ's selfless, humble character or His self-sacrificing death, which was for the purpose of bringing unity. It was doing exactly the opposite. Rather than the idea of merit, take that out of your mind. The word unworthily in this context means not corresponding to what should happen. It means without sufficient appreciation. It's not about an act that you did. It's about the heart that you bring. Do we see this? Does this make sense? I've known believers who failed, wives that have gotten angry with their husbands or with their children, and refused to take the Lord's Supper. And I would say, did you repent? Oh, yes. Then you should have taken the supper. It's not about, demerit. If I get 5 demerits, I can't take this the supper. Or it was a really big demerit, so I can't take the supper. That is not Paul's point. He's saying, you Corinthians are coming with the wrong attitude to this glorious supper. What it's all about. Repentance. Humility. Giving of oneself. They were coming to the table in a way that did not square with the nature of the table. Taking the supper worthily is not meriting the Lord's Supper. But taking the bread and wine in the spirit with which Christ gave it. Now let's make sure we're clear. I'm not saying sin yourself halfway to hell during the week and then think it's just okay to come to the Lord's Supper. What we're talking about is what happens when you sin. And the attitude which you bring to the supper. Do you repent of your sin and come as a repentant sinner, humbling yourself before the Lord. Taking the bread and wine unworthily means coming to the supper without an attitude of humility, without repentance, and without concern for others. A sacrificing spirit toward others. It means taking the bread and wine without properly valuing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And that's a dangerous thing to do. It is without properly valuing that body and blood that was given for full and free redemption. It is amazing grace. And we should be promoting the grace of God as we come to the supper, not the performance of us. We are not proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes by taking it unworthily. Paul is driving home the point that our attitude and conduct should fit the value and solemnity of the message that the bread and wine proclaim. The Lord's table is for repentant sinners. Come in that spirit. And that's taking it worthily. Not with, well, I did more good works than fail this week. This is nothing but the rankest sort of legalism, profaning the grace of the table. All right. It isn't it about points, chalking up so that I can get there. It's simply coming with the right heart, the right spirit. So let's consider then the meaning of guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Paul is driving home the point that our attitude and conduct should fit what's happening. It seems like nothing was fitting for the Corinthians. Suing each other, immorality, and we could go over the long list. And yet still coming to the supper. Sin matters. That's why we repent. We repent. Now, modern American religion, let me say this again. Modern American culturized evangelicalism gives us such a loose, irresponsible version of God's love and salvation by grace that the weight of Paul's words here is difficult for us to grasp. Given the context of the passage, the apostle seems to be saying that those who violate the Lord's Supper by taking it in a selfish, unrepentant, unworthy manner manifest the same spirit as those who broke the body and spilled the blood of Christ. Now, modern day preachers often don't say these kinds of things. They have such a distorted, lopsided view of grace and love, they often cannot see our responsibility as believers that God plainly calls us to. The Lord's Supper should proclaim what? The Christ's death. His horrible, dreadful, gory death. And the sinner's transformation. We should be coming as repentant sinners. Something has changed us. And we come to celebrate that at the table. Again, we're not coming to celebrate how well we did during the week. We're coming as those trusting the Christ who saved us. Repentant for our weaknesses and our failures throughout the week. In a context in which some people bring their own food and greedily eat before others, leaving some without food and even getting drunk. We've completely lost the point of Christ's body and blood. Was there ever anyone more humble than our Savior? Of course not. And there should be something of that humility about His people when they come to the table. Taking the bread and the wine unworthily then makes us guilty, answerable to God for a terrible sin. Now, brethren, let's be really, really honest. Every now and then you just have to stop and have a let's be honest moment. Is the Lord's Supper something that you're ready to just be over with? Is it something that, oh, I have to go, it's the first Sunday of the week? Or is it just, oh, well, okay, we do the Lord's Supper, this is just that thing we do? Or do we come valuing what this means? This is where our rejoicing is. This is where our joy. This is the fountain that should spring up in our souls with joy to know that we're right with God because of what that bread and that cup represent. And that we are citizens, that we are partakers of the new covenant and of the glorious kingdom of God that has moved into this world in the person and work of its King. Is this the special day? Is that the holy day for us? Do we come seeing the worth of that supper? We should. The Corinthians missed it. Now, there is some struggle between the Lord's people over the years, commentators and theologians, as to exactly the nature of those being addressed here. There are some that would say, when Paul gets to that word damnation, that he shouldn't have used that word and that this was just chastening for the Lord's people. But we need to remember something. Paul has been building an argument for chapters. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, especially 10, he presses them saying, the God that delivered you also judges. The God that delivered you also judges. He does bring judgments. Now, for God's people, that means chastening. But the Lord can also be bringing these things because there are unbelievers at the table. And their lives are in danger. In danger, absolutely. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you see, we claim identity with Christ. And yet, when we come in the wrong spirit, we're denying that claim. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The supper is about Christ and Christ crucified. That's what the Lord's people love about it. It's about Christ. It's about Him whom we love. Our surety who undertook for us. Our substitute who walked in our place, kept the law for us, died upon Calvary's cross in our place, bearing the fury and the wrath of His Father. He's our prophet to tell us the way of salvation. Our priest that offered up the acceptable sacrifice and intercedes for us now. Our King who rules and governs us in righteousness. He loves us, as we talked about Wednesday evening. He loves His people. His people should come to that supper delighting in the bread and the cup because of what it means. Brethren, when we look at that little broken piece of bread, and when we take that little cup of the fruit of the vine, we are looking at the symbols of the most astonishing love that human beings can know. We are looking at God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ the Lord. Here is God's love, mercy, grace lavished upon us. And since this supper is about Christ crucified, it is not to be a man-centered, gluttonous gathering attended by unrepentant sinners. Can we see this? When it is, God will hold us accountable for this great sin. Some commentators would say that's simply the chastening given to the Lord's people. Some would say, no, God's actually killing the unbelievers at the table. Either way, my dear brethren, the word death is introduced here. Or at least the concept under the word sleep. It's the most beautiful meal in the world. It is the most dangerous meal in the world. It is not to be taken lightly. Paul's point is that the supper proclaims Christ's death. Those whose attitudes and behavior at the supper do not conform to what Christ's death represent or are aligning themselves with those that crucified our Lord and Savior. That's what he's saying. Your attitude is no different than those who were gambling at the foot of the cross. Now, once again, at the risk of sounding overly repetitious, what is worthy taking of the supper? It means taking the bread and the wine in a spirit of repentance, of thanksgiving for so great a salvation, and of love for Christ and His people. With that in mind, Paul exhorted God's people to self-examination. Paul exhorted God's people to self-examination. The text says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's easy to pass over that word so, but it's very important the way it's being used. It means in this way. So take the cup of the Lord. In this way, coming self-examining. Once again, we want to spend a few minutes on this idea of self-examination. This Blessed Supper, established by the incarnate Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, is both an occasion of great joy and of sobriety. How can those two work together? Well, they can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is of great joy. We see our sins finished. Finished. Judged. I am as righteous as Christ as I stand before the Lord, trusting Him. And so is every sinner. So is every one of God's children. However, we need to watch how we come. We need to be conscious of what it is that we're doing. We must never take the Lord's Supper lightly, as Paul has shown us, because every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are showing forth the most astonishing human act in history, the incarnate Son of God, dying for His people. Amazing. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Good news. But we come carefully. Obviously, and tragically, the Corinthians have entirely missed the point of the meal. Or at least they've forgotten it if they ever understood it. Thus, Paul strongly exhorts them to examine themselves. Now, very often, we wander into the same mistake or the same erring about this self-examination as we do with the idea of unworthily. And they go together. If you think, okay, how well did I do this week? Or how badly did I do this week? You've got to start digging. And you've got to dig as deep as you can. And you've got to find as many wicked things as you've done as you can. That is a terrible way to come to the Lord's Supper. Don't misunderstand me. We must always be conscious of when we sin, and we must deal with it. And how do we do that? By the lash? No. By looking to the cross and seeing our sin finished there. By looking into the tomb and realizing that that empty tomb says that we are free, that we have the gift of life, we have the gift of forgiveness. By looking up at the Father's right hand and realizing that there's one interceding for me. That's how you deal with your sin. And when we deal with our sin that way, we will come to the supper in the right way. We'll come with the right heart, generally speaking. The word translated examine means to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. That's a lot of words for one word, but that's the idea here. An examination to check the genuineness of the thing, to put it to the test. He is not calling the Corinthians. Listen carefully. This is a drifting moment. Come on back. He is not exhorting the Corinthians or us to a morbid introspection. The kind of people that just live all day, every day, looking over every single wicked thing that they've done. They dig so deeply that they begin to lose the bottom. And then they go, well, I can't come to the Lord's Supper because I'm so wicked. Well, you are wicked. And so am I. In our flesh. But we don't examine ourselves just to rake all the muck. The idea is to examine whether we are repentant about our sins and humbled by our sins and looking to Christ to cleanse our sins. Is this clear? Paul is not calling us to torture our conscience and cringe in fear. Rather, he is exhorting believers to come. Come humbly. Come repentant. Come praising. Come. Come in the love of Christ and His people. You see, what was going on with the Corinthians is they weren't showing love for each other, utterly defiling what the supper's about. It's not just about Christ's love for us individually. It's not just about our love for Christ individually. It includes His people. We get that? It includes His people. We should love His people. The Corinthians missed it. In their arrogance, they didn't see it. Well then, the Corinthians needed to reevaluate their behavior in light of what the supper is, showing forth the death of Christ till He comes. And we must do the same. Brethren, I ask you, do you prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper? Do you prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper? You don't have to raise your hand or answer out loud. Brethren, it is the most beautiful and the most dangerous meal that we can experience. Are we coming to partake with a Christ-like attitude of humility and love for Christ and His people? Are we coming understanding what the bread and the cup really mean? Have we evaluated that? The way we answer those questions I've just asked will make a difference in the manner of taking the supper. The Lord's Supper for the Corinthians had decayed into a greedy, selfish, divided party of gluttony, crass selfism, and even drunkenness. When Paul says, "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup," it means we should take of that cup in the light of self-examination, not morbid introspection, but of checking our spirit to see if it's genuine. Am I coming repentant for my sins this week? This is important, my dear brethren. It will make a huge difference in the way you come. It'll make a huge difference in whether you take it wisely or unwisely. We should test the genuineness of the spirit with which we take the supper, and then in this manner, take the bread and wine. We have moments when the bread is being passed out. Now, I encourage you, any week that we're having the Lord's Supper, throughout the week, you ought to be praying, "Oh Lord, you have invited us to thy supper. We delight to come and take meal with you." In our hearts, dads, it's a good thing. Announce to your children. Pray with your wife. "Oh Lord, we have the Lord's Supper this week. Prepare us as we go." As the days get closer, I often pray more frequently with my wife. "Oh Lord, prepare our hearts." And we should be praying that for any service, but especially when we're coming to that great and glorious supper. How do we prepare? Am I repentant? Not how many of my sins can I count, but am I repentant for any and all of them? That's it. Come. 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 Come and dine with Christ. Come and dine on Christ. Glory to God. That we might remember and gloriously rejoice because of what He's done for us. When we come to the supper, we must remember our Savior, who He is, what He's done to save us. The eternal Son of God become the Son of Man so that He could do what God cannot do. He came to die. And He died on Calvary's cross. God doesn't die. But the God-man did die. And He died in our place, bearing all the rage of God's violated righteousness. All of it. And when we look and see those things, it should fill our hearts with wonder, with sobriety, with joy. Brethren, do you joy in the Lord's Supper? Do you joy in the Lord's Supper? One of the troubling things I see with the holidays that pop up here and there and all over the place is people almost live for the moment and yet skip out of the Lord's Supper. No, it's totally backwards. Wherever you come down on those other celebrations, brethren, this is the one. Jesus said, "Do this." And we should come valuing it for what it is. Rejoicing in what it is. We must remember that Christ offered a self-denying sacrifice, His eternal love, and we must then come in faith and repentance, humility and thanksgiving, and love for Him. And love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Say, "Well, you've said that about three times now." Yes, on purpose, because generally we don't think in these ways. And we need for this to stick. How am I coming to the supper? Rich and poor, young and old, male and female, we are joined together with Christ. We are joined together with Christ and His people by His broken body and His precious blood. That is taking the supper worthily. This is an attitude suitable to the bread and wine. We must also remember that when Jesus comes again, He's coming for His people, but He will also be coming in judgment. We need to remember that as we think about the Lord coming. It isn't just that He's coming for us. Praise the Lord that He is. Glory to God. Christ is coming personally for us. If we are alive when it's time for His return, if not, we will join Him at His time. But my dear brethren, with this in mind, we need to realize that when we think about His coming, we should also, along with that great holy joy, remember that it will be a day of judgment. The Lord's Supper, then, is an eschatological event. Can we see this? Try to paint this picture just a little bit more. We look back when we have the supper, because Christ has died for the sins of His people. He has risen again that they might have life. But we don't just look back to the crucified. We don't just look back to the risen Savior. We see who He is, what He's done, and now, in the here and now, we rejoice in all the extraordinary blessings that come with this great salvation. And as we take that supper, remembering these things, we look for His great coming and realize that it's not only to take us, but to bring the great and final cataclysmic judgment. In other words, the supper is an extraordinary expression of the already and not yet perspective that Christians have. We already have our salvation, but we haven't experienced the fullness of it yet. That's coming. We're going to be made like Christ. Christ! We're going to be made like the Lord Jesus. We have that wonderful promise of eternity with Him. We have the promise. We have the down payment, the Holy Spirit. But we're not there yet. Already, not yet. We're transformed. We're alive in Christ already. Oh, but we're still carrying this flesh around. We're not like the glorified Christ yet. All these wonderful things. And brethren, that meal is an already and not yet. It is a glorious promise of what Christ accomplished, of what we have, and what will happen someday. Beautiful. Well, my dear brethren, we taste the glory of heaven. We taste the glory of heaven as we delight in the bread and the cup. Or we should. That would take some preparation, wouldn't it? We need to pray, and we need to think about what it is we're going to do. And we need to come with Christ in our mind and in our hearts. We need to come having repented of our weaknesses, our failings, our limitations during the week. But not dragging any of them up to say, here, I can take it because, or here, I can't take it because. We come having repented, trusting Christ alone. Well, we're going to stop there. There's a little more to do in our exposition, and we will take it up next week. But we can make these applications simply today. First, as professing children of God, we must have a clear idea of who Christ is and what He has done to save His people from their sins. That glorious gospel truth, the eternal Son of God becoming flesh, taking on full humanity, fully God, fully man, one divine and glorious person. Is that your Christ? It's the only saving Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. The Mormons have a Jesus. Much of modern evangelicalism has a Jesus that isn't the Christ of Scripture. It is a fiction. It is something that they've made up out of a few velvet paintings, a couple of movies, and the way they feel. But the only Christ that saves is the Christ of Scripture, and He's a willing Savior. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. That God calls, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And we could go on. But do you know the Christ of Scripture? Do you really understand why He did what He did? Do you really understand what He did? Do you understand that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone? You should have a clear idea of what the words of salvation mean. Because with everyone that you know and learn and meditate on, the more precious what Christ has done for you becomes. Just stop and think of your greatest shame, your filthiest, most unspeakable sin. Many of us have them. Just even the thought of mentioning them before another human being would give us a heart attack. There's not one that can keep a sinner from Christ. We, of course, always talk about the exception, but we're not talking about the unpardonable sin. Who are you and what have you done? There's a Savior to cleanse you. His precious blood will wash you whiter than snow. Do you come to the table with that knowledge, that gospel, that glorious gospel of grace? Secondly, as professing children of God, we must understand what the Lord's Supper represents. And that's something that you can study. Of course, we can say it in a word, Christ's death until He comes. But that death is our life. And finally, as professing children of God, we must prepare for the Lord's Supper with self-examination and seeking Christ for the proper attitude. So let Him take the cup. Not in vain, self-centered, groping as deep as we can, but seeing our sins as the Lord brings them to mind, exposing them in His Word, repenting, and coming thankfully to the table. Is that what we do? That's worthily. Humble. Repentant. Drinking in the love of Christ for us. Loving Him and loving His people. The Corinthians missed this, brethren. It is clear through the epistle that they had very serious spiritual troubles. But we're not exempt. Some of us, brethren, I've been shocked. But in the last few weeks, as I've preached on baptism and the Lord's Supper, I've had people say, some right here that have been in churches for years, that I've never heard a sermon on baptism. I never understood the Lord's Supper. We don't take these things for granted. My dear brethren, Bible-governed worship calls us to the Lord's Supper. May we participate in it with grace, with joy, with sobriety, that Christ may receive all the glory, and that His people may receive much and eternal good. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us today. We thank Thee that Thou didst give Thy Son that we might have everlasting life. O Lord, move in the heart of the sinner. Help him, help her to realize that apart from Thee, they are forever lost. And, O God, I pray with all of my heart that Thou wouldst build up Thy people, encourage them, give them a love for Thee and for Thy supper greater than ever before. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.